This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is part two of the message today, tape four in the series on the character of Saul and David, and of course we haven't even got to David yet. The subtitle of this two-part message is Jonathan Eats His Honey Nut Cheerios. So I guess we're into breakfast cereals recently. We're studying the lives and contrasting the characters of Saul and David. We left off in 1 Samuel 14. After Jonathan's daring attack upon the Philistine outpost, which had resulted in about 20 dead soldiers, the Philistines then began killing each other in the confusion. And when they began fleeing, many of Saul's regulars joined in the battle. It was a long day, and we read in verse 24 why they were especially exhausted. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And once again, for the sake of those who have never read the story or it's been a long time, I'm going to simply read it through and then we'll return to make our comments. Verse 25, "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put it to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people, and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? 31. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against Yahweh, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, Ye have transgressed, roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against Yahweh in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto Yahweh, the same was the first altar that he built unto Yahweh. And Saul said, Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, Let us draw near hither unto God. 37. And Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as Yahweh liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, Do what seemeth good unto thee. 41. Therefore Saul said unto Yahweh, God of Israel, Give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, I wonder if that was a question. And lo, I must die? Because they didn't have punctuation marks in the Hebrew. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as Yahweh liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. That's enough for now. There's so much to draw upon in this story, I hardly know where to begin. We're looking at the character of Saul here, remembering also that Saul is representative of the church as a whole in the age of Pentecost, and that we all have individual Sauls in our own lives. And let us not forget that we ourselves are probably considered a Saul to someone else. From our studies on the tabernacle in the wilderness, we learned that when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and came into the promised land, it represented a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It represented a fulfillment. But yet it was out of sync. It was out of time. Because they crossed over at the Feast of Passover, or very close to it. And if it were not for their unbelief, they should have crossed over about 38 and a half years earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was out of time. And so this was a type of the fulfillment of tabernacles. They themselves did not actually fulfill it. And we are to learn from these types. The fulfillment was for a later time to be accomplished in the actual age of tabernacles. It would be fulfilled both on a corporate and on an individual level in the age of tabernacles. Now here's a question. On a personal or individual level, what does tabernacles represent again? Glorification or immortality of the body, our change into immortality. Now, since we are made, and we're sons of Adam, and Adam was made of the dust of the earth, we are made of the dust of the earth. And so, in a sense, this is our land, isn't it? Our physical body. It's our land, and therefore, the promised land is ultimately our physical body being perfected into immortality. But since the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the real estate, out of time, they came in at the wrong time, they were only partially successful in driving out the Canaanites and the Philistines. Symbolically, these heathen stand for all the weaknesses, frailties, and character flaws of our body, soul, and spirit in the fallen state. Just as the promised land was polluted with the Philistines and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Arkites and all the other Canaanites, so also our body, soul, and spirit is polluted with the frailties, weaknesses, spiritually, character flaws, physical illnesses, etc. Now, many Bible teachers have recognized that the Philistines in particular symbolize the carnal nature or our flesh nature, and we're going to expand on that idea in messages to come. Now, at the time of this story, the children of Israel have their first king, Saul, and they begin to try to shake off the Philistine occupation. Symbolically, this is battling the flesh nature. But will they be completely successful under Saul the Pentecostal? No, they cannot be. In the same way that we've had a Christian church under a Pentecostal anointing, began on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, we've had this Pentecostal church for nearly two millennia, and it cannot perfect us either. One could say we are doomed to failure under Pentecost. But yet it would not be totally proper to use the phrase doomed to failure, because it's all part of the plan. We have to go this way. It's part of the process towards perfection. But being in Pentecost, it's not all fun and games, is it? The realm of Pentecost on a personal level for an aspiring overcomer is fraught with many trials and tribulations. We have identified Saul as being self-willed and disobedient, impatient and impulsive. And now he makes this very foolish and rash oath or vow, which nearly results in the execution of his own son. Here is our first example of a Saul type causing a great trial for an aspiring overcomer. Remember, Jonathan, 1,000 men associated with tabernacles, the overcomers. Was this curse or this oath that Saul uttered, was that something God had told him to do? No. He was simply being impulsive, wasn't he? Now, parenthetically, we could say that from the overall perspective of the sovereignty of God, that yes, God directed him or caused him to do that since it was part of the overall plan to have Saul fail, but we're looking at it from a level below that now. Then why did Saul make such a foolish vow? Well, we can make some educated guesses, I think. Being impulsive, Saul-type leaders are easily excitable and emotionally high-strung. They are prone to act before they think. They are impetuous. Someone could point out that Jonathan's bold attack on the Philistines means that he probably inherited some of those same qualities as well. You could say he was impetuous or impulsive in deciding to attack the Philistines, and yes, that could be. But the difference is that Jonathan was less self-willed and more inclined to seek and obey the will of the Lord. He is associated with the overcomers while his father is stuck in Pentecost, unable to see beyond it and unable to progress spiritually beyond it. Perhaps an underlying or subconscious reason why Saul made the vow is simply to show off. By that I mean, well, being the king and all, he feels the need to say or do something. To be on stage, to be the center of attention, to continuously or regularly let the people know that he's in charge, everything's under control, because I, your king, am here, so I got to do something. This really points to a greater inner insecurity from a Saul-type leader, because this insecurity is being masked by his outward behavior and actions and this pronouncements. And this kind of behavior often results then in harm to people, especially to aspiring overcomers. We can see this on a corporate level throughout church history. We've mentioned the general principle before that since the church under Pentecost was symbolized by wheat mixed with leaven, that we would necessarily find both great good and great evil in the church or in the history of the church. Perfection does not come until the age of tabernacles. And since we're discussing the character of Saul here and not David at this point, we're going to note how this Saul character has manifested in evil in church history. Now, not to pick on the Church of Rome exclusively, but since they were basically the only game in town for a millennium or more, they come to mind first and most prominently. And we don't have time to quote a lot of church history here. I could stretch this out for another message, bringing a lot of books in and quoting all of this church history. But and it's unfortunate that most Christians today are woefully ignorant of church history. But just to get a glimpse of the Saul character, the wheat mixed with leaven type character of the church, I would encourage you to read, if you have a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook, in the back, at least in the older edition like I have, there's a 50-page outline of church history. That's not a whole lot to read. It would be very enlightening for you to read that. You'll have a very clear picture then of why they called it the Dark Ages. There was every type of wickedness imaginable going on in the corridors of church politics. It is King Saul to a T. Furthermore, like Saul, the hierarchy of the church made decrees and church laws and passed or promulgated new commandments for the people. You know, the Catholic Church came out with 6 more commandments. If you're not Catholic, you might not know that, but they did. They come out with these new commandments for the people, not because they heard these things from the Lord, but primarily because they felt the need to bolster their own authority. They were impulsive. They were insecure in that authority, as well they should have been. For like Saul, they were not chosen to be an everlasting dynasty. The church under Pentecost will be replaced by the church under Tabernacles. Whenever you have Saul types, or you could say, in a sense, and any type of criminals ascending to high office, whether in politics or in church or in the corporate world, they always live and rule in fear of the next criminal who will be trying to dethrone them. And I don't know if it's really that much different today, you know, reading all that stuff about the nasty things they did in the height of the Dark Ages, or the depth of the Dark Ages. Perhaps it's just as rotten today, it's just more well hidden by their counterparts in the media, their cohorts. Of course, there are certain things that have leaked out in recent decades, such as the probable murder of Pope John Paul I, who preceded the present pope, for the benefit of you young folks who are too young to remember. When was that? About 1979? 78? Yeah. But John Paul I was elected pope, and he reigned only 30 days, and he was likely poisoned to death with a cup of tea. Then, too, there are the huge financial scandals of the Vatican Bank in the last couple decades that have leaked out, and of their connection, the Vatican's connection with the Mafia and with Freemasonry at the highest levels, while pretending to be in opposition to both. And more has been revealed in recent decades about the widespread practice of some priests preying on the people. I did not say praying for the people, I said praying, P-R-E-Y, praying on the people, especially praying on little boys. And I need not say more, you adults here know what I mean. And that's just the tip of the iceberg in the Catholic Church. We would be here for days if we were to bring the Protestants into the picture with all their dirty laundry from the church. There is none righteous, no, not one. Amen. Now, an important point to remember in all this, and a point we will return to later or in later messages, is that the Saul church leaders were specialists in persecuting overcomer candidates. Anyone who did not agree with the doctrines promulgated by Rome was declared a heretic and was tracked down and put to death, preferably by burning at the stake. Later, after the Protestant Reformation had grabbed hold in Europe and some Protestant monarchs came to the throne, and even though their doctrines were perhaps more biblically correct, their attitude was the same as Rome's. In other words, we got the power now, let's use it to wipe out our enemies. We'll just call them God's enemies, and that makes it okay. And so you had some Protestant monarchs burning Catholics at the stake. They were Sauls in their own right. They simply turned the tables, and now they were the persecutors of not only Catholics, but of any others who did not agree with the new boss and the new truth, truth as they defined it. Well, it wouldn't be fair to Saul if we did not also point out his commendable action in this particular story. When he heard the people were butchering and eating animals before draining the blood as commanded in the law, and even though they were doing it because they were so famished as a result of Saul's rash curse, at least Saul brought them back in line with the law by having the meat properly prepared. Rereading verse 36. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." Well, here's another example of Saul's self-will. He comes up with an idea And he probably would not have taken time to seek the Lord's will on the matter had he not been embarrassed into it by the priest speaking up and said, hey, excuse me, King, don't you think we ought to consult God on this first? I've read and heard numerous stories about many televangelist ministries, and this applies to many run-of-the-mill churches as well. They plan their programs, they start new programs, they decide to do this or to do that, oftentimes without even thinking about seeking the Lord's will on the matter. And I confess to you, I've done that myself. I know only too well that Saul still lives in me. So when Saul did inquire of Yahweh in the story here, and this was by the use of the Urim and Thummim again, he received no reply whatsoever. And so he figures there must be sin in the camp. God didn't give us an answer. So he figures there's got to be some sin in the camp, a la Achan and the humiliation of Israel after the Battle of Ai, or at the Battle of Ai. Remember that story? The story of Achan? He was one Achan dude after it was all over, wasn't he? And then he didn't feel any pain at all. Well, let's see here who is to blame, thinks Saul. It couldn't be me, of course. And so again, by use of Urim and Thummim, in my opinion, it is determined that it's either, you know, the people are over here and the king and his son are over here, and immediately the lot is cast, or the Urim and Thummim, and they eliminate the great mass of people. So it's either the king or his son, and they flip the coin again, just to use a metaphor there, and it turns out it's Jonathan. So he says, "What'd you do, Jonathan?" And so he says, "I just ate a little bit of honey and I got to die for this?" Let's look more closely at this vow situation. Jonathan was busy elsewhere, so he had not heard his father make that oath. You know, it just seems totally unfair on the surface to even say that it applies to him. So when Jonathan came across that hive of honey, he ate some of it, and he was no doubt physically refreshed and re-energized. However, there's a metaphorical meaning here as well. Would you turn to Proverbs 24? Keep a marker in Samuel. Proverbs 24. Honey is associated with the knowledge of wisdom. Verse 13, Proverbs 24, verse 13 and 14. "My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul, when thou hast found it. Then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." I like the Farrar Fenton translation for these verses, with the exception of the one word, which he doesn't say wisdom, he says thought. But Farrar Fenton says, "Eat honey, my son, because sweet," or because it is sweet, "and nice in the roof of your mouth. So is knowledge of thought, or wisdom, to your soul. For you know that a future exists, and therefore your hopes will not die." But in all of this, honey is a metaphor for wisdom. Now, what is the source of our wisdom? I'll give you a hint. It's that book in your hand. It's the Word of God, right? That's the source of our wisdom. This is verified in other places in the Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but you remember Psalm 119 is all about the law, isn't it? The law, Word of God. And it says in verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So God's word is likened to honey. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest," or eat what you find. "Eat this roll." Now, he's not talking about a Cinnabon like you get in the airport. But the roll is a scroll, and today we'd say a book. So he said, "Eat this book, and go speak unto the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, "Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee." Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, "Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." Turn to Revelation chapter 10. Because the Apostle John drew much of his prophetic symbolism from Ezekiel, as well as Daniel, a little bit from Jeremiah and Isaiah too. But we see that John also includes honey in his vision, and here it is a prophecy, I believe, of the time when the printing press would be invented and the Christian West would receive the Bible, or a little book, in their own languages. Revelation 10, verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, or digested it, or went down below, my belly was bitter. I have a question. Why would it be sweet in the mouth but bitter in the belly? Could it be because when we first ingest the Word of God, in other words, just in the mouth, it's a very sweet experience? Because the first thing we learn, most of us, is the message of salvation. What a joy. What a sweet word that we ingest. The free gift of salvation. But as we actually begin to digest more and more of the Word, we assimilate it, we learn the law. It is the law that teaches us the knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? Is that not right? How do we know what good or evil is? By the standard of the law. Is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And that is oftentimes a bitter experience. And yet it is the only way to get to the goal that God has planned for us. And also, as we struggle against our carnal nature, we realize that we fall so woefully short of the perfection of God's law. And when we realize that, that results in this very unpleasant feeling in our belly, symbolically meaning our innermost nature, our innermost being. We get spiritual nausea. Because we realize how far short we are of that perfection. So it's sweet and it's bitter. There's one other instance of honey I want us to look at. It's back in Judges 14. It's in the story of Samson. Judges 14, verse 8 and 9. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So here we have a dead lion. Now who or what could a dead lion stand for? Anybody? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, perhaps? Jesus Christ. And in his carcass is found honey. Now, there are probably several ways to look at this. One would be that by the death of Jesus, the Word of God, the honey, of the New Testament came forth. He had to die first, didn't he? And out of that death, or out of the carcass, came forth the honey, the sweetness of the New Testament. Another would be that by his death, the requirements of the law for the sin of the world was satisfied. And it resulted in great sweetness and enlightenment for all who would taste thereof. That is, all who would believe on his accomplished sacrifice. So we see how honey comes out of the carcass of the dead lion. By the way, bees have been associated with royalty for a long time. And I can't remember, I've seen this famous painting of one of the monarchs. I can't remember if it's a Merovingian king or if it's one, or if it's Elizabeth the First, that has this robe and there are hundreds of bees all over it. Some of you are nodding, you've seen it. Do you know which one it was? Elizabeth or the Merovingian? Yeah, it's like a part of their crest or something, but maybe it's both, the Merovingians and the What were they, the Tudors? Elizabeth, was that the Tudors? Or they were before the Stuarts, yeah. Okay. Anyhow. Jonathan says in here, when he dipped the rod and tasted the honey, that my eyes were enlightened. It's the Word of God which enlightens our understanding. Do we want to be enlightened and illuminated? Do you want to be one of the true Illuminati? We obtain that illumination by eating the Word of God. Not just letting it in your mouth, but all the way down, folks. There's some bitterness with it. Jonathan's enlightenment enabled him to accurately discern his father Saul's character, because Jonathan told the people in verse 29, my father, we're back in 1 Samuel again, what was it, chapter 14? Verse 29, Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. The word troubled is the same word as Achan and the Valley of Achor. Remember that word means troubler? Not a flattering thing to say about your daddy, is it? My daddy troubled the land. But unfortunately, it was true. And what was Achan's sin? The same as we see in Saul and in the Saul church. First, it is disobedience to the clear commandments of God. Achan disobeyed by taking some of the spoils in the capture of Jericho. And what did he take? Anyone remember? Silver and gold. Gold, silver, and a beautiful Babylonian garment, just like the church. Over the centuries, they have coveted both riches and power. The Babylonian garment was a tool of power. It's a very interesting story, which we don't have time to go into here. I've explained that in the appendix of my book, Television, VCRs, and Christians, which I still have a couple of copies left if you want to find out about that story. But in relation to the church, most of us recognize that many actual rituals and the accoutrements of the ancient Babylonian mystery religion were essentially imported wholesale into what became the Roman Catholic Church. They were all essentially means of mind control and of maintaining power over the people. Once again, it's the antitype of King Saul to a T. You all understand, I hope, the meaning of the word antitype. It means the fulfillment of the type. Just like Saul, the church hierarchy, by and large, desired not to be servants of the people, but they desired to be served and to rule as tyrants. Verse 29 again, then Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now to me, I think it's implied here that among the spoil would be the honey that's laying on the ground. And Jonathan's saying, if you would only let the people also share in the honey, if they had been nourished as he was, they would have been stronger and been able to kill more of the Philistines. Does that make sense? Typologically, the Saul church denies honey to the people. They say, we possess the Word of God, and you just trust us, and we will dole out the truths of Scripture as we decide what is best for you to have. This was particularly much more prominent 100 years ago and more. You know, today, the Word of God, in at least a book, is available to all of us. But we recall that for a very long period of time, the Catholic Church forbid the people to have a copy of the Bible, didn't they? Yeah. They kept it chained to the pulpit in the church building. And then it was in Latin to boot, which only the clergy could read after a time. But the overcomer types, the Wycliffe's, John Huss, Martin Luther, they come along and say, let the people eat the honey. Let them have the scriptures in their own language. And let them have a personal copy in their house. Let the Holy Spirit guide them into all truth. We don't need a hierarchy of priests to be the arbiters of truth. When the Christian people are nourished by the honey, they will be able to conquer more Philistines. In other words, the more we are fed by the Word of God, the better able we are to overcome our carnal natures and our fleshly nature. Fortunately for Jonathan, when Saul declared that Jonathan must die, the people rose up and withstood their ruler and thus saved his life. Occasionally, when the Saul church attempts to stifle overcomer candidates, the people rise up and deny the plans of Saul. It would seem that this was manifested during the Reformation when Rome tried to lure Martin Luther into various traps so that they could shut him up and eventually kill him. But certain rulers in Germany cast their lot with Martin Luther, for political reasons, of course, but, you know, it was all part of God's plan. But they protected Martin Luther and thus prevented the Roman Catholic Church, the Saul of that time, from executing him. The church had made this foolish policy of declaring that the people were not allowed to eat the honey of the Word of God. Luther said to the people of Europe, "My father," quote unquote, "the Roman church, troubleth the land." Luther testified, "I myself have tasted the honey, and it is very sweet. It will enlighten you and give you spiritual strength." Rome said, "Who is it that's going about eating honey without our permission? We will kill anyone that does that." "Oh, it was one of our own priests? In other words, my own son Jonathan? Well, too bad, that doesn't matter, he's got to die." And they did try to capture Luther, would have put him to death. And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel?" Martin Luther also wrought great salvation in Israel because he rediscovered the great truth of Scripture of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, not of works. He told the people that they could not be saved by all the works that the Catholic Church says you need to do. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so the princes and the people of Germany withstood Rome and said, "Shall Luther die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as Yahweh liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan Luther, that he died not. See the parallel? Do you see how many of the character traits of Saul have played out in the church for the past 2,000 years? It's uncanny. Golly gee, it's almost like somebody planned it that way, isn't it? Well, we're out of time for today, and we'll continue next time where we're going to see Saul make his biggest boo-boo yet, which sets the stage for the entry of David on the scene. So may God bless this honey, whatever of it is honey, as it goes forth to you and to those on the tape ministry. Amen. Amen.